Jeremiah chapter 11. We're actually covering two chapters today, but I'm going to skip ahead. Verses 1 through 17 of chapter 11 is God continuing to lay out His judgment upon Israel. I'll explain a little bit more about that shortly. So we're going to skip ahead to verse 18 of chapter 11. Verse 18 of chapter 11, Jeremiah. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles there. I read from the same version, word for word. Maybe you've never opened up a Bible before. No problem. Turn to page 640. And I'm in that first column on the left, beginning at verse 18. The little numbers are verses. The big numbers are chapters. Okay? We're all at one stage or another learning. So we are glad you're here, wherever stage you are at right now. Okay, verse 18. Follow along closely. The Lord made it known to me, and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left, for I will bring disaster upon the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case before you. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them, and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their heart. But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart towards you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter, and set them apart for the day of slaughter. How long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beast and the birds are swept away because they said, he will not see our latter end. If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? For even your brothers in the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Do not believe them, though they speak friendly words to you. I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my heritage. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hands of her enemies. My heritage has become to me like a lion in a forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. Therefore I hate her. Is my heritage to me like a hyena's lair? For the birds of prey against her all around? Go assemble all the wild beasts, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it a desolation, desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate. But no man lays it to heart. Upon all the bare heights in the desert, destroyers have come. For the sword of the Lord devours. From one end of the land to the other, no flesh has peace. They have sown wheat and have reaped thorns. They have tired themselves out, but profit nothing. They shall be ashamed of their harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Thus says the Lord concerning all my evil neighbors who touch the heritage that I have given my people Israel to inherit. Behold, I will pluck them up from their land, and I will pluck up the house of Judah from among them. And after I have plucked them up, I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land. And I will come, and it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name, as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up and destroy it, declares the Lord. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a complex passage with different parts, Lord, to be brought together. And so, Father, we, as always, regardless of how simple or how complex, Lord, help us to understand. Speak to our hearts, Lord, that we can understand the words You have for us today, so when we leave this place, we can go and live it out. And so, Father, we commit this time to You. This is Your inerrant word. We trust in it and for You to teach it to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we are starting a new section of Jeremiah. We've completed the first 10 chapters, which dealt with several themes that we see recurring throughout the book, actually. We'll see it coming back again and again. We saw the theme of covenant relationship. Covenant relationship. Israel had entered into a covenant with God, which we saw compared to a marriage covenant at times, and as a parent-child relationship at other times. Israel was to faithfully serve the Lord, and the Lord had promised to protect and provide for Israel. But Israel has broken this covenant. And that leads us to a second major theme we see in these first 10 chapters. Israel's sin. She has played the harlot, going after false gods and followed many other immoral practices. Jeremiah has listed them in detail in these first 10 chapters. With that, a third theme we see there, and that is Israel's depravity. They sin because their hearts are corrupt, depraved. Their ears are, as chapter 6 says, uncircumcised and unable to hear God. That is why they sin. That's why they disobey. Their hearts are so corrupt, they cannot hear and trust in God. And so fourthly, the result will be God's judgment. God's judgment. God will bring judgment in the form of other nations, particularly the nation of Babylon, which back in that ancient time was the superpower of the world. And they will come and destroy everything, killing many people and taking many others into captivity. So that's the first 10 chapters of Jeremiah. There is hope mingled in there as well, but those are the major themes we see. Now, in the next 10 chapters, the focus changes a bit to focus more on Jeremiah, the messenger of God's judgment in this book. Jeremiah has his own struggles, we find in these 10 chapters, 11 through 20. He has his own struggles in serving the Lord faithfully. Strong opposition is coming against Jeremiah in these two chapters today that we're looking at. And the Lord teaches Jeremiah a lesson in these two chapters. And that is that suffering is part of serving Him. Suffering is part of serving Him. And ultimately, I think, the Lord is giving us a lesson here about the gospel. In these two chapters here, we see the Lord giving us a lesson about the gospel. And that is simply this. The innocent suffer so the guilty don't have to. The lesson of the gospel we find here in these two chapters is the innocent suffer so the guilty don't have to. We're going to try to expound on that and bring that out. So follow along. We have 3 points today. And the first one is, sinners do deserve God's judgment. And we see that laid out in all of chapter 11. The passage begins with the Lord once again giving a message to Jeremiah to preach to the people that they have broken His covenant with them. They have done evil and sinned against Him, and that judgment awaits them. And he even tells Jeremiah once again in verse 14 not to pray for the people. Their judgment has been fixed. And now then we skip forward to verse 18. That's pretty much a summary of verses 1 through 17 of chapter 11. Then we skip to verse 18, and Jeremiah hears some difficult news. He finds out that there is a plot against him. In fact, verse 21 tells us that the plot is coming from his own home village of Anathoth, just outside of Jerusalem. And the reason for this plot, this scheme, according to verse 21, is that the people are upset with the prophecies of Jeremiah. And that's for obvious reasons. Again, he is telling them to repent. He is calling them out on their sin. He is telling them that judgment is coming. And they are tired of hearing it. He's a nuisance to them. They don't want to hear it anymore. They don't want to believe those things. And so they're plotting to get rid of him, to kill him. And so then Jeremiah calls on the Lord in verse 20 to judge righteously and let him see God's vengeance. He asked the Lord to defend him, essentially, against his enemies. And in response to Jeremiah's request, the Lord says he will punish, according to verse 22. He promises disaster in the year of their punishment, it says. It sounds like he's literally got a day picked out to bring judgment on the village of Anathoth. And the reality is that Jeremiah's enemies did deserve God's judgment. They had already sinned greatly against God, and now they were threatening harm to his messenger, who had been sent by God truly in love to warn the people to repent in order for them to avoid God's judgment. But they rejected him. Rejected God's mercy. And so as much as we detest, as much as we dislike the talk of judgment, there's a lot of it in Jeremiah, and so it can sound heavy sometimes, and our society today, they don't want to hear a lot of that. But the reality is, it is a necessary thing. Judgment is a necessary thing. For God to be holy and good, He must uphold justice. And you know, whether we realize it or not, we live life expecting a lot of things to stay the same every day and to never change. We expect, for instance, the sun to keep the same time. We expect it to come up at the same time every day. We expect the earth to keep its proper orbit. We expect, if we're honest with ourselves, we expect everyone to keep a basic set of morals. Okay? We expect to walk out the door and not have somebody trying to kill us. Right? To respect our rights. We expect the authorities that be, to help maintain those morals and those laws. But here's the thing, folks. What makes all this consistency possible, all these things that we just wake up each day expecting, what makes it possible is that there is a God who is said to be the same yesterday, today, and forever. The reason we can get up every day expecting things to be the same as they were the day before is because we have the same God as we did the day before. That He doesn't change in many ways like we do. We call this theologically the immutability of God. It's impossible for God to mutate, to change, is what that term means. He never changes. And even though we sometimes don't like to be accountable, none of us like at all times to be accountable to certain standards of conduct, we know down deep that they are necessary. That standards are necessary. And the ultimate accountability is in God. And His Word tells us that He will judge the world and we will all be judged accordingly. So folks, the bottom line is that if sinners are held accountable for their own sins, then they will face God's judgment and His wrath. And we all have to admit down deep, the reality is that's right. That there must be standards. There must be something that we can know to live by. And so it is right for justice to be served, for justice to be done. So what we see here in chapter 11 is that it's not wrong for Jeremiah to want justice, nor is it wrong for God to enforce justice. We really expect it. So that brings us to our second point. Again, first, sinners deserve judgment. Our second point is suffering for sinners. Suffering for sinners. Chapter 11 concludes with God agreeing to bring judgment on Jeremiah's enemies. But then, evidently, some time passes between chapters 11 and 12. And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 12, Jeremiah issues a complaint to God. He issues a complaint to God. In verse 1, he asks the question, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" And he puts the blame squarely on God, who, according to verse 2, planted them. He made them, and they do wickedly, and the Lord seems to be doing nothing about it. Sure, he's made a lot of threats, but evidently nothing has taken place yet. The context seems to be clearly referring back to those same people who were plotting against Jeremiah and seeking to take his life. He even calls on the Lord to pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter. And so, after Jeremiah's complaint to God, I mean, he's upset about these people trying to take his life, and he wants God to defend him. And so he complains to God that nothing is happening. It's not happening fast enough. So after Jeremiah finishes his complaint to God, in verses 5 through 13, God issues a complaint against Jeremiah. God issues a complaint against Jeremiah. He says in verse 5, If you have raced with men on foot, and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? So the Lord is simply comparing here Jeremiah's immediate troubles to what is coming. See, eventually, the Babylonians are going to come and destroy the people and the land. He's asking here how Jeremiah is going to handle that when he is struggling with these current threats. Basically, he's telling Jeremiah, it's only going to get worse, Jeremiah. It's going to get worse. Case in point, the Lord reveals in verse 6 that now even his family is against him. It's getting pretty bad with mom and daddy are against you, you know? I mean, I felt before I've had enemies, but, you know, I always had mom and daddy to go back to. Even mom and daddy are wanting to string him up. But it, then, as if to say, get used to it, the Lord begins to share his own sufferings of personal betrayal. In verse 7, the Lord speaks of having to forsake, quote, my house and my heritage, and the beloved of my soul. Why? Well, because verse 8 says, my heritage has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has lifted up her voice against me. So here's the thing, folks. We see a parallel going on here. As Jeremiah's people have betrayed Jeremiah, so has God's people betrayed God. And he brings that out. And he goes on to express the painful reality of what is coming against his people. But again, the constant references to Israel as my house, my heritage, the beloved of my soul, my vineyard, my portion, communicates the personal loss that the Lord feels. He feels personal grief, knowing what is coming against his people and their rejection of him. Now, don't misunderstand, folks. The Lord is not having a pity party. Okay? The Lord is not having a pity party here like he's saying, yeah, you think you've got it bad, Jeremiah. Look what they're doing to me. That's not what's happening here. God is not emotional like that. Even when he's bringing his wrath on sinners, it's not because he's like us, you know, like, I don't know about you, but, you know, I could get really upset and it's emotional anger coming out. God never does that. His anger is never described. is in that way in the Scriptures. His anger is always right. His anger is always, in a sense, good. He is doing the right thing. And even his emotions of being rejected in these things are not some poor, distraught lover. He is God, but he still grieves for his people and how they've broken his covenant. So no, instead, I think he is teaching Jeremiah. Hear me, folks. He is teaching Jeremiah the nature of gospel ministry. What the Lord is teaching Jeremiah here is the nature of gospel ministry. What the Lord seems to be communicating to Jeremiah is that his plan involves the personal suffering of the innocent for the sins of the guilty. His plan involves the personal suffering of the innocent for the sins of the guilty. You can actually go back throughout Scripture and find that this is the pattern. You can go through Scriptures, all kinds of patterns. If you go back and read through the Bible, I know sometimes you like to just take one book and really focus on that. But I tell you, a great thing to do is to read fairly rapidly through the Bible, and so you get a big picture of the whole story, and you see patterns running throughout Scripture. And here's one of those patterns that you see, that the innocent suffer for the guilty. For instance, Abel suffers for Cain's sin. Joseph suffered for the sins of his brothers. The nation of Israel suffers for the sins of Egypt. The second generation of Israel suffered in the wilderness for the unbelief of that older generation refusing to enter the promised land. Uriah suffers at the hands of David to cover up his affair with Bathsheba. And now Jeremiah is suffering for the refusal of his people to listen to the message God gave him. The innocent suffering for the sins of the guilty. Jeremiah asks in chapter 12, verse 1, why the way of the wicked prospers and the treacherous thrive. Well, obviously we could answer that in one way. It's just sin. It's just a curse. It's on this world, this and that. But perhaps, it is to point to the ultimate example of the innocent suffering for the guilty. In chapter 11, verse 19, Jeremiah says, he, quote, was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. He was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. Sounds very similar to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where it says, quote, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is the same passage that Philip taught the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, the passage that Ronnie read earlier in Acts 8. This is the same passage. Philip believing that this lamb is the ultimate fulfillment of the innocent suffering for the guilty. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was sinless, yet he willingly subjected himself to the attacks of sinful men who condemned him to death on a cross. But see, folks, it was all part of a divine plan of Jesus and his Father, his Heavenly Father. They had committed to a plan to save sinners from their sin, to redeem us from the bondage of sin and death and judgment. To redeem means to buy back something, often at great cost. And that great cost was the suffering and death of the Son of God. For you. For us. To save us from our sins. And folks, as I meditated on this, came to understanding that this seems to be the nature of the ministry for all who follow after Jesus. This seems to be the nature of the life we are to live as Christians. When we believe in the gospel, in Christ's death to save us from our sins, He calls us to that same life. He calls us to die to ourselves and to take up our cross and follow Him. And see, folks, the cross is not a piece of gold jewelry like we're so used to today. The cross in Jesus' day, when He says this, was a form of execution. So when Jesus tells His followers to take up their cross and follow Him, He's saying, die. He's saying, die. Die to yourself, to die daily, and follow Him. That is the nature of being a disciple of Christ. For instance, in just a few minutes, we will have the blessing of seeing Mike and Judy baptized. Christ died to redeem them. Christ died on the cross to redeem them, to save them from their sins. If Christ had not done that, Mike and Judy would not be facing a very pleasant future. They'd be under God's judgment. But Jesus died for them. Jesus commands us to be baptized. The reason we're going through all this is not because it's just a bunch of religious whatever. No, that this baptism has meaning. There is a purpose why we do it, why we do it the way we do it. When we go, when Mike and Judy, they're going to go under the water briefly, Judy, okay, very briefly. Okay, just let you know, pray for her. She's a little scared of the water. But when they go under the water, okay, that symbolizes our faith in the death of Christ and how through faith in Christ we have died to our sin, to our old way of life, and to ourselves. And when we come up out of the water, it symbolizes our faith in Christ's resurrection, proving He had defeated sin and death and has given us new life. Through faith in Christ, we are raised to a new life with Him. So you die to your old self through faith in Christ and are raised to new life by faith in Jesus Christ. And you will rise. You will rise, Judy, I promise. But see, folks, Jesus died for the guilty. Jesus died for the guilty. The wicked who prosper. He died for the treacherous who thrive. He died for us. You are the guilty. And as He has given us this gospel ministry to carry on by His strength, we are to do what He did. We die for the sake of others. That is what you have been called to die. Mike and Judy, this is your life now. You are to die daily for the sake of others. And the church, to the church, that is your life. Husbands, you are to die for your wife. And wives, you are to die for your husbands. Employees, you are to die for your boss, even though he didn't pay you enough. And you are to die for your customers who always want something for free. You're to die for your friend who needs someone to tell them about Jesus. And this needs an example of what true, genuine love looks like by demonstrating that by giving them a helping hand in some way. We are to die to the unreached, People who have never heard the gospel, have never had opportunity to hear about Jesus Christ. We need to die for the unreached so we can send more missionaries to them. Folks, this is what we are called to do. This is the gospel life. We believe in Jesus, and then we die and follow Him. Have you died? And why should we do all this? Why did Christ go through all that He went through? Why has God suffered through the ingratitude and indifference of people's sin against Him? Why didn't He just bring down His wrath in the beginning? Why does He call people like Jeremiah and us to suffer with Him? Our third point, calls as verse 14 through 17 reveal, in light of all the judgment He has pronounced, His greatest desire and plan is to show compassion and grace. His greatest desire is to show compassion and grace. The Lord does an amazing thing here in these verses. Not only does He promise compassion for Israel, but even for her evil neighbors, according to verse 14. He says in verse 15, "And after I have plucked them up," meaning removing them from the land, "I will again have compassion on them, and I will bring them again, each to his heritage and each to his land." He will restore them. What he's saying here, folks, is that God suffered in His Son, and He calls us to suffer for others because God is most glorified through His grace and compassion. Sure, it would have been right for Him to condemn all of Israel and be done with it, and the nations for that matter, us for that matter. He would have been totally right, folks, to condemn us all and never offer any grace, any mercy. And He would, in a sense, been glorified. He would have been glorified through that. But His greatest desire was to give grace and forgive. We have a compassionate and loving God. And that is the love we as Christians live under. Many people do not understand God's love. They think for God to truly love, He has to ignore sin. He has to overlook it. But folks, that is not true love. That's actually the opposite of love. Do you realize that? The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. The opposite of love is apathy. Unfortunately, we show a lot of it, don't we? But that was not God. He was not apathetic to our sin. No, instead, the Bible's view of God's love says He loved us so much that God loved us. Get this, let this soak in, folks, that God loved us so much that He was willing to suffer an unimaginable cost in order to save us from His justice by serving His justice on Himself. That is the love of God. It is not ignoring your sin. It is not ignoring your sin. The love of God is that He died for your sin. That's the kind of love that we know as believers. And that's why we can suffer for the guilty. Because we do not live for the acceptance and respect of others. You know, so many times we're so caught up in, you know, I've got my rights. And I'm not going to let that person infringe upon me. I'm not going to let that person do me wrong. Okay, I'm going to set up my boundaries and I'm not going to let them go any further than this. Okay, but folks, that's not the gospel. Now, I'm not saying you have to be a punching bag, okay? I understand. I don't have time to expand on this now. But still, here's the reality, folks. Here's the reality, okay? The gospel says to us that we have been fully accepted in Jesus Christ. Almighty God, revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ, okay, through Christ, We have been fully accepted by Him. He has declared us righteous through, we put our faith in Jesus for what He did for us on the cross. When we put our faith in Him, God declares us righteous, forgiven, and He accepts us as His own. He adopts us as His own child. And He promises that nothing can separate us from His love. Ever. Nothing. Ever. Period. All right? So now that I have that foundation, now that I have that full acceptance, you know what I can do? I can let it all hang out. I can let it all hang out. I don't have to live in fear. I don't have to live in worrying about what other people think of me, which unfortunately I do. We all struggle with that, right? But the reality is that the gospel says I don't have to, because I've been fully accepted in Jesus Christ. I got nothing to prove. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, as He said on the cross, it's finished. It's done. You got nothing to prove the rest of your life. It is from there, from the point you become a believer, the rest of your life is about loving God and loving people. Regardless of what they think about you, regardless of how they treat you, the rest of the Christian life is just about loving people. Loving God and loving people. Some will hate you, like they're hating on Jeremiah, but they hated on Jesus too, didn't they? That frees us up. It frees up a husband to love his wife, or a wife to love her husband, regardless of how they respond back. And that's the ingredients, folks, to a successful marriage. Okay? It's not, you know, it helps to be able to communicate well and all this other stuff, but all those are just, those are minuscule compared to the main issue. The main issue is you gotta love each other. And the problem is in marriages, what happens over time? What happens over time in marriages is that bitterness builds up. Yeah, before, you know, I know for me, I can tell you, Janessa can tell you, she used to have roses waiting on her in her locker, teddy bears hanging up and all this stuff, and I was always trying to do stuff to romance her and all that stuff. Life goes on, we sin against each other, bitterness gets built up, and then what happens? We draw a line, and we say, okay, I'll go this far if they'll go this far. What's the problem with that? If you're both saying, waiting on the other one to do something, neither one of you is going to do anything, right? But here's the gospel, okay? All my acceptance is found in Christ. He satisfies my soul. He's commanded me to love my spouse. So regardless of how they respond to me, I am going to love them. They reject me, I'm going to keep loving them. And we do that with every relationship in life. The key to it is the gospel. The key to it is the gospel. That is what we have in the gospel. The love of God. The assurance of His love. So that's what God is teaching Jeremiah, folks. That is what God is teaching Jeremiah, that to follow Him is going to be suffering. But that's okay, because the consolation is He has the love of God. He has the love of God. So, let's go out and live it. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, do so today. Do so today. Trust in Christ. Judgment does wait, I have to warn you. Judgment does wait for all those who reject God's love. But for all those who believe in Jesus, He accepts you as you are. I don't care what you've done before you walked into this place today. Maybe some pretty horrible things. Maybe some things we'd be shocked at. Maybe you've even sat here and thought some ugly things that you would not want anybody else to hear or know. It doesn't matter. You've heard the gospel today. If you say, man, I feel in my heart, I want that, then believe in it today. Believe, and you shall be saved. And with that, let's pray.